Grace. 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 Grace.
All right. Now, if you remember, last week I told you that as we approached the end of the year, I felt an inner compelling to press into the focus God has given us for this year, that of do we really believe, and press into it even stronger and deeper. The question is really at the heart of the gospel message and the purpose of redemption, because trust is based upon knowing someone in a relational way by experience. That faith is a key player in the gospel of the New Covenant. It is obvious even to anyone who just casually reads through the New Testament. Faith comes up all the time. It was so much part of the lives of the early church, and I think that helps us if we go back and look at the early church, because they lived. This was not something that had the time to get old to them. This is not something where they grew up in a world that was that had Christianity in it. This was all had just happened. Christ had just risen from the dead. And so this was all, and a lot of these people were, especially the very early church, were all Jews. And their hearts had been bound under Judaism and legalism for so many years, and now to be able to love God freely with all of their heart, because now the word of God was written, the law of God had been written in their heart, and the heart of stone had been taken away. Their worship was deep and penetrating and full of life, and didn't have a chance to become dead and lethargic. So when we look at them, the early church, I mean, faith was so much part of the early church that the world coined the term believers to identify them. I mean, that was one of the first words that the world, the secular world, gave to Christians was believers. That says a lot, because I got to tell you, I don't know that if the word Christian did not exist in today's world and the world had to come up with a name for us, I don't think believer would be the word they would choose. And yet that's the only word that came to mind to the world, to the secular world, looking at the church, at the early church. So I think that it's not a hard sell that faith is huge. It is part and parcel with everything that the gospel is about. So knowing God relationally through experience of him and trusting in, relying upon him completely, is what faith is. On the opposite end, doubting God in the face of having begun to know him relationally and by experience was the very definition of the fall. Adam and Eve had begun to know God. They had just been created. They had no sin. They were walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. How many days they had, we don't know, but they had at least begun to know him relationally and by experience. And in the face of that, they doubted him. So you can see why a return towards trust and knowing God on a relational and experiential level is the goal of the gospel, because it is from that we fell. Again, we have so distorted the image of God and the message of salvation by making it all about sin. And don't get me wrong. Sin plays a role in this, obviously, and it's important to talk about sin. It's important to talk about the need for cleansing and redemption and all those things. Those are important. They're not even side issues. They are main issues. But when we discuss them outside of a relational context, we gain a religious whatever, that's not something you can live in. It's like trying to put on shoes with wet socks on. It doesn't feel right. There's something not right here. When you look at the message of the gospel purely as man sinned and he needed redemption from his sin, yeah, everybody gets that. But that sounds, it reads more like a court case than a love story. It sounds more like a legal matter than a relationship. And that's not to say legal doesn't have part in this. It really does. I mean, it's hard to demonize it because it's true. But it really isn't at the heart of the gospel. And in fact, if you only approach it from a legalistic standpoint, faith makes no sense at all. Why do you need trust at all? Trust isn't really part of this if this is just about getting rid of sin. If this is just about behavior modification, then faith is really kind of a sub-issue. But if this is about a relationship of knowing and trusting that was deliberately walked away from by considering something contrary to God as being part of his nature, that he's not trustworthy, and doubting him, even though they had begun to know him, and that itself was the fall, that was the sin. The sin was a relational sin. It wasn't divorced from relationship. It had its core in relationship. So therefore, every step that God, looking at this not from man's perspective, because when we look at it from man's perspective, it gets all muddied. Because we are looking at it from our experience and from the emotional impact it has on us and the difficulty that it has on us. And so it's very, very subjective and it muddies the waters. But if we look at it from the purity of God's perspective, this whole thing has just been about going back to the garden and hitting the reset button. This whole thing has been about getting man to the place where they will come to know him and trust him again and allow him to do his creative inner work in them of bringing them back to the character of God through getting to know him. I want you to know that this was going to be a process in either way. I mean, you guys really need to know that. Please know that. Adam and Eve, they were created perfect, but they weren't mature. Okay, that's a big deal. I think that's something people don't understand. If Adam and Eve were completely and perfectly mature and had the very character of Christ, meaning, in other words, they owned it, it's something that had been walked out in and through them, then they would have never denied God in the first place. They would have never questioned the integrity of God in the first place. But because they were born perfect, it's not the same thing as being born fully mature. Maturity in the context of what we're talking about, in the context of Christianity and what God's story and history is all about, is relationship. And he did not create two people who were already had... He didn't create two human beings who already had in their mind imprinted a history of a relationship with God that dated back thousands of years. He created them fresh. They had no memories of a relationship with God. They had no memories, period. They're brand new. And every time they had an encounter with God in the walking and talking, the cool of the garden, they were learning to be conformed more and more into his image. I'm not saying that they would have sinned without that. I'm saying that their behavior would have become intentional based upon their knowing of him. They would acclimate to the way that he thought because he thinks it. Yeah, I mean, I think that most of us realize, I have a few secular friends, and I really wouldn't call them friends and more like acquaintances, that hold some of the same values that I have regarding, especially in some political arenas. But they do it for totally different reasons than I do. To them, it's just more of a, it makes sense, and without this, we'd have chaos, and without this, blah, 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 blah. But there is no moral core to it. It doesn't point back to a connection with a God that they adore and they're devoted to and they admire, and therefore they want their actions to emulate his because they so deeply admire him. This is just a practical consideration for them. Do you see the difference between the two? So you got two people that are thinking essentially the same thing in the outcome, but their motives are radically different. Not the best example, but a decent one for what we're dealing with Adam and Eve. When they were born, when they were created, they didn't do bad things and had to be convinced of the right way. Their actions were pretty much what they should be. The big deal was that they had to learn to do what they did out of their respect and their devotion and their admiration for who God was. As they would walk and talk with God, Adam and Eve, it might have run contrary to them. In fact, I know it did, from creation to lie. But walking and talking with God in the garden and understanding him as the embodiment of all truth would give a depth and a reason behind why they don't like to lie. Inside of their own heart, they would know, I don't want to lie. It doesn't fit right. It doesn't connect with me. It's not who I am. It would not occur to them to lie. But while walking and talking with God in the garden, they would understand why it doesn't ring well with them to lie. They would get to know the person who is truth. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So there would have been a maturing even in the garden before sin. God had that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden on purpose, and I have no doubt that God would have one day had them eat of it. But to eat of it before they understood good, understood a connection to God, fully trusting him, they were not in a position to understand evil. But as it was, they partook of it without having a relational basis of trust with God. In fact, their reaching out and partaking of the tree was out of the fact that they didn't trust him and they did doubt him. And that alone caused the fall. So now God's goal hasn't changed. What he was going to do before the fall is now what he's going to do after the fall. He's going to perfect his image in us, which is what he was going to do before mankind never fell in the first place. But now he's going to do it with sin already here. And so he had to deal with all of that. So sin muddied the waters and created a scenario that should have, and a difficulty that should have never been there. But the goal has never changed. God has always been about creating a people who chose to be like him out of their devotion to him, out of their respect for him, and out of the fact that they admired him. That is why. And that answers a lot of questions, by the way, as well. And we've talked about this in times past, more probably this year, I guess, than any other year. We've talked about this as the reason why God has done some of the things that he's done. When you look at the way God has approached humanity, there's all kinds of ways he could have come to us. I mean, God could, in a moment, display himself in such a way that there's not a human being on this planet that would doubt that he's God. He's got that ability. So the question, you know, it begs the question, well, then why doesn't he do it? And the answer, the obvious answer, is because that would not arrive at the goal that God's aiming at. God isn't aiming at people's academic belief. He doesn't want people to believe because they've been convinced beyond all reasonable doubt. He wants them to enter into trust based on experience and relationship. Not because their mind has been convinced that 1 + 1 = 2, therefore, this is the way it is. He doesn't want that. And so there, you know, when you look at, because the relation, historically with God, humanity's relationship with God, as far as God actively speaking to them in ways that they can discern, has been relatively silent. God has allowed the creation that he made alone to bait man to seek after him. We know that. It says in the book of Romans that the reason why we're all without an excuse is because of the creation. All of God's invisible attributes are clearly seen through the things that he's made so that we're without an excuse. God used that to bait us to seek him. Hey, if there's sunrises and there's sunsets and if this works and that works and the fact that food is good for me and it tastes good and all these things point to someone had to design this and someone obviously cares about me. And taking these thoughts and churning them over in the heart to create inside of you a desire to find out who this person is. That's the whole reason why he's done it that way. And if he did it by doing it that way, it becomes a natural pursuit that leads to relationship. If he just showed up one day and said, bam, here I am, I'm God, people might believe it, but there would be no relationship. They would do it more out of fear and being overwhelmed than anything else. And that's not what God's goal is, which is why he's done what he's done. No man, according to scripture, has seen God at any time. No man has. And so clearly God's done this with intention. He wants man's heart. He wants man's devotion. We read it in the New Testament where he says, where the scripture talks about how we believe though we have not seen. And even though we have not seen, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, right? Because whom we have not seen, we still love. That's what God's aiming at. So anyway, going back, because we are God's creatures and the sheep of his pasture, as the psalm says, we cannot make or change ourselves. We require the touch and the intervention of our maker. Every promise we have under the new covenant is based upon this relational trust. And every one of those promises produce Christ in us. Peter said that we can know that we have received the end of our faith when our souls have been conformed to his image. That's what faith is all about. Faith is about the work of confirmation, conforming us to Christ's image. Heart change creates character change. Works produced by faith and faith produced from encounters with God, that's the end game of the gospel. I'll say that one more time. Works produced by faith and faith produced by encounters with God, that is the end game of the gospel. That's what God's looking for. Now, in our time last week, I was trying to provide a bit of a historical backdrop for this need of real faith. Why is faith such a big deal? And again, we're bearing down on the question of the year. Do I really believe? Or, and said more religiously, do I really have faith? Okay, use it that way if you want to. But I was trying to provide a historical backdrop for why faith? Why do we need faith? What is the purpose of faith? Why is that at the core of everything, starting from Genesis all the way to Revelation? And we begin to share that, you know, and a lot of it was stuff that you already know, but said inside of a context that kind of gets everything out in the air at one time, so we can get the panorama of this. Faith is not just words. But it's something that produces actions that are consistent with our devotion to Christ. When we went back to the garden last week in a brief outline form, and we examined the fall and the heart of man and its need for acceptance and value, our desire to seek that acceptance and value from other people rather than God. That's a real tendency with human beings. In fact, that is the default sin of all of humanity, is seeking for our acceptance and seeking for our value statement from our common man. That right there, out of that spring almost every single sin I can think of. Right there. Our desire to seek that acceptance and that value from people rather than God. Then we began to see how all this touched upon trust. The first step away from God into sin was an issue of trust, as we have, and each subsequent step away from God has also been one of trust. Then we began to examine trust from God's perspective and his pursuit of us as his beloved. From the beginning, God began to pursue us. And we found that at the very, very beginning after the fall, God began in the garden by requiring three things from man. Just three things. Before the law came, before any of that other stuff, before the first real covenant, so to speak, came, three things he expected of man. The first one was they needed to offer some sort of a blood sacrifice to atone for their wrongdoings, which knowledge was illustrated in the fact that both Abel and Cain both knew to give it, right? We don't have the account of when God told them. We just know they had to know because Cain knew what he did was wrong, and Abel knew what he did was right. So they had to have been told. The next thing was they were to seek after God or call upon the name of the Lord and trust him with all of their heart. We see that in Genesis 4:26. And the last thing is that they were to do what they believed was right in their own eyes, because they didn't have a tech manual, they didn't have the law, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they didn't have anything that said this is what you should do. So they were supposed to just do what they thought was right, right? And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. So during this time, and even after, men began to make idols as physical objects to worship in an attempt to tap into the power of God, without having to truly open their hearts to him. They knew that something greater than them existed. They knew they needed that power in their life, but they wanted to be able to tap into the power without entering into a vulnerable relationship with it. And so an idol was a perfect way of doing that. They wanted power without commitment. This was the time Paul referred to that I mentioned last week in Acts 17 as the time of ignorance. It was an epoch in human history which God in his mercy overlooked. Then we came to Abraham, which is where we left off last week. In Abraham, God found someone who would enter into relationship with him and stay in the conversation long enough to establish a covenant based upon trust. It was to Abraham that God promised that through his seed, not seeds many, but seed, eventually meaning Isaac and eventually Jesus specifically, all the nations of the world would be blessed. We remember that. The Bible says, it talks about that. We read about it in Genesis when we were going through the Bible in Genesis. We read about this also in the New Testament, which is a great introduction, actually, to this week's lesson, because we ended with looking at why, in God's pursuit of man, he used a covenant which would fail in order to eventually establish a covenant that wouldn't. I mean, why would God establish an old covenant that he knew would fall apart and couldn't work in the first place before, instead of just starting with one that he knew would work? And we discovered that the reason why was because God is baby-stepping us to the place where we will enter into a relationship by trust. And God knew the way that man works since the fall because of their lack of trust. This is not by design. This is something that is the result of our fall. We do not quickly or easily trust anything unless we see it as being to our immediate advantage. And even then, we will only give as much as we have to get as much as we can out of it. That is human fallen nature. And so God has had to baby step humanity one step at a time to show in this give and take relationship to cause them to realize that it answers every one of our questions. Every immediate thing that man thinks that they need to do or can do in order to reestablish relationship with God or reestablish a connection with their creator is going to fail. And he had to take them through it baby step by baby step by baby step, because if he had not, mankind would have never believed that the only way to enter into relationship with God is through trust. They would have never done it. And the reason why we know they would have never done it is because even before they had sin in them, they wouldn't trust God. They doubted him even then. That's what the fall was all about. So how much more is it likely that man is going to, more unlikely that man's going to trust him after the fall? It's nearly impossible. And so God has had to baby step us, baby step us, baby step us. You realize God could have stepped into the garden and crucified himself on a tree and could have just done the whole thing right then, the day two after the fall. He could have done that. And the mechanics of redemption would have been satisfied. But he would have had almost no takers. God had to work with man to bring them to the place where they could look back in their history and see it didn't work, 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 to bring them to a place of, now, will you believe me? You see what I'm saying? God was willing to take the time, and we're talking about thousands of years. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, and let's look at this passage here. And it talks about Abraham, and this, and kind of briefly mentions this baby stepping our way to faith. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. It doesn't cover everything by any means, starting back at Adam and actually starting with Abraham, but nonetheless, it shows a progressive work God is doing. Again, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, it says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." Listen to that. "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ Jesus. Now we know that in the natural, Abraham's seed was Isaac, but it was through Isaac that the Messiah came, right? And Isaac was a type of, a foreshadow of Christ. In many ways, one of the greatest ways of which was that his father was willing to offer him up, believing that God would raise him from the dead, right? So, I mean, he was clearly an example or a type or shadow of Jesus, a foreshadowing of him. So it says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Again, I want you to notice that the promise wasn't made to other humans. It was given to Abraham and to Jesus. The promises were made of the old covenant. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later. I mean, God cut this covenant with Abram, making him Abraham eventually through that covenant, through the means of that covenant, based upon faith. Over 430 plus years later, and it was much later, more than that. This is in Abraham here. It's really including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, it's a truism that's understood in Jewish thought, not in our thought. It was after you get to Jacob that it was 430 years later. Okay, but in Abraham, the covenant was made, and it was a covenant based upon faith. He says, so therefore, the law, which came 430 years later, can't annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law coming later on does not take an eraser to the board of the promise in the covenant by faith, okay? It doesn't undo it. So he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, good question. Because remember, the law was attached to the old covenant, right? And now, when we talk about old covenant, we're not talking about the covenant that God cut with Abraham. That's not the old covenant. The covenant God cut with Abraham was a covenant of faith. Jesus was the fulfillment of that covenant. When we talk about the new covenant, we're talking about the covenant that God began in his promise to Abraham. And then in between that was the law and the old covenant. So Paul was making a point to the Galatians saying, you know what? You guys want to go back to the law. And yet I'm telling you, something that predated the law and has outlasted the law is the new covenant that God first spoke to Abraham by promise. The law coming 430 years later can't undo what God said by covenant to Abraham. You see? So he says, well, so then what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of man's transgression. You know, see, in other words, it would have never been necessary if man had not doubted God. The doubt of man created the scenario where the law was necessary. And it was given to us until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, meaning Jesus. So the law came and was there until Jesus arrived. And we read that in the book of Luke. It says that the law was until John. But after that, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached because John was the forerunner of Christ, who was the end of the law for righteousness, right? So anyway, it says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? I mean, if it came in later and it only served a small function and it ended when the promise that God gave to Abraham by covenant was fulfilled, are these two, therefore, should we conclude that they're against one another, they're kind of hostile to one another? And he says, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, no, of course not. For if there had been no law given, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly right standing with God would have come through the law. But the scriptures have confined all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now listen to the wording there. God deliberately did not reveal faith to everyone. It was going to be revealed eventually. God gave the law first and allowed us to toil under the law to no avail for years and years and years and years to illustrate a point. It kept us under guard and it kept us for the trust that we forsook in the garden. Are you seeing? For the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was a tutor that would bring us to Christ. We had to have something that would baby step us towards just collapsing in his arms. Because we won't trust until we have tried every single other option. We won't relax until we've done everything that we can do. And God's like, you know what? I'm going to have to give them something that will allow them to get a taste of godliness through trying harder and have them fail and fail and fail and fail and fail and let it teach them, be a tutor to them that will bring them to Christ, right? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us. The purpose was to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by trust. But after this trust or faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why would we need to be tutored to come to Christ once we've already come to him, right? For you are all sons of God through trust, through reliance in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Look at the end game. What God's aiming at is Christ in you. You put him on. There is neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Listen to that, because the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus. But if you are in Jesus, then this promise was made to you as well, because you become Abraham's seed, singular, because Christ is Abraham's seed and you are in Christ. So the promises are to you. And what was the promise? If you go back and look at the promise that God gave to Abraham, it was righteousness based upon faith, not actions, right? So, well, did Abraham do well in his relationship with God? I would say he did. Though it took nearly his whole life to trust God alone in regard to just four things, it was still time well spent. Again, a great testament to the fact that God loves us and desires us enough to spend the time. He doesn't consider it a waste of time. We've discovered that, we talked about that with the life of Moses, how the first 40 years he lived in Egypt, the next 40 years taking care of another man's sheep. He doesn't even start ministry until he's 80 years old, and God does not consider the first 80 years a waste of time. It wasn't a waste of time. It was all building towards something. God was using these things as a tutor to bring Moses where he needed to be on the day he needed him to be there. Same thing with Abraham. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, he didn't come to Canaan like God wanted him to do. He went to Haran, which is not where God told him to do. In fact, it was the complete opposite of what God told him to do. And he told him, don't bring your family with you. And he brought his family with him anyway. And I mean, he started off with more disobedience than obedience. But over the years, progressively, Abram became Abraham. And he shed off all of his protections. And if you read through the story, which is actually really short, I mean, the account of Abraham's life is so, you would think, as important of a guy as this is, he would take up a lot of real estate in the Bible. And he doesn't. He takes up a handful of chapters. That's it. But it is so important, it's impossible to overstate. And if you look at that man's life from you and I's perspective, it's marked more by distrust than trust. You're like, well, you know, is this guy ever going to get it? Really? Come on. But of course, you and I are looking at it, you know, 4,500 some odd plus years later, and we have the advantage of time and understanding what was going to happen. And so it's easy for you and I to look at him and think, come on, man, just get with the program. He was the first. No one had been in a relationship with God like this before Abram. This was it. And, you know, so God, he had to trust God regarding four things in his life. If God could get him to trust him in these four things, God would have considered this a win. And therefore, it was a win because he did trust him. The first thing was for a homeland. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. Trust me that I'm bringing you into a land that I will give to your progeny, to your offspring. Two, for protection, that I will be your God and I will protect you from all your enemies. And you know how, you remember where Sarah, his wife, he didn't trust God. So when he went over into twice, he came into an area where there was a king and he was afraid because his wife was beautiful that they would kill him for her sake to take her. And so he said, oh, this is my sister. Why would he lie? Because he didn't trust God would take care of him. He didn't trust. That's just the truth of the matter. Did he eventually come to the place where he trusted God? Oh, you bet he did. But it took time. It took God knocking down barriers and revealing himself again and revealing himself as a God that could be trusted for God to whittle away at that external shell that was so thick that each one of us have on our heart. And God is willing to invest the time. So, and we see that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 11 through 14. Then just an example of it. Then he had to trust God for provision. That was a big one because it was pure insanity for him to leave Ur of the Chaldees because from his upbringing, if you divorce yourself from your family was to declare poverty on yourself. I mean, back then, the only thing you had going for you was the family trade. And if you divorce yourself from the family, you've got nothing. And so he began to trust God in that regard almost immediately. And we see, and you can see examples of it again in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, chapter 14, verse 23. All of this will be on the website. And the last one is for offspring. That was the big one, right? And we see that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. God was looking for him to trust him concerning a homeland, protection, provision, and an offspring. Those four things. But out of these four things came a relationship of knowing and trusting. A man who was willing to offer up his only son that he had longed for years. You realize that I think the promise that God spoke to Abraham about having a son was when he was in, 60 something. And then, you know, he tried his own methods and his own ways of doing things. And he had to revisit that at 75. And then, you know, it was a full 25 years later before he finally got his son. So you tell me how much he valued this kid. This was everything to him, right? And so, but God had brought Abram to a place of knowing God and trusting him so much that he was willing to offer up his only son, believing, the scripture tells us that he was willing to offer him up, believing that God would raise him up even from the ashes, because God had promised that it was through this son in particular, Isaac, that his seed would be called. He knew it. So he knew, you know what? If I offer him up, God will raise him up from the ashes. I'm telling you what, guys, that's a lot of trust. That's a lot of trust. And it took a lot to bring him there. It was a lifetime of hit and miss, more miss than hit. But God was willing to invest the time in order to carve out a covenant that was going to be based upon right standing with God based upon trust in him. Can you see how important this is to God and how that is the core of the gospel? Can you see how sin has been a cheap substitution to preach that the gospel is really about when it's really been about knowing God and trusting him? Sin is to not trust him. That's what sin is. But if we make it just about that, we divorce it of a relational context, and then the gospel just becomes a religion. And God never, you can see it all the way through the Bible. It has never been presented as religion. Every time God brings up trust, every time God brings up righteousness, he brings it up in the context of relationship. Every single time. How in the world Christianity has ever seen its way clear to turning this into a religious program, I don't know. I don't think I'll ever understand that. I participated in it, but I'll never know how we came to that end. Now, according to Hebrews, Abraham came to the place in his relationship with God where his hope was no longer in natural things or natural possessions or even in the natural world, but in an eternal citizenship with God in heaven, to know and dwell with God forever. You read that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It says, for those who declare such things, it's clear that they are pilgrims and sojourners here on earth. And that that Abraham was looking for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker was God. In other words, he was looking for something eternal in the heavens with God. So even in the four promises that he had to trust God in, a homeland, protection, provision, offspring, all of them started off as natural promises. But by the end of Abraham's life, they took a spiritual spin. And he was looking for these things in their fulfillment being in God himself, right? Not in an event, not in a place. So then this went on because it didn't end with Abraham. But even then, it was even with all of this that God was able to do in Abraham, that kind of faith was not duplicated in his sons. Both Isaac and his son Jacob progressively experienced relationship with God that was arguably lesser in quality than Abraham's was. I mean, though admittedly, you know, Jacob's relationship had a spark of something God greatly desires in mankind, and that was a spirit of tenacity. We know that. A desire for God that showed some signs of passion expressed in an unfailing spirit that was unwilling to let go. We see that in Jacob, but man, it took a lot of time to get him there. Jacob started off with God just being the fear of Abraham. Really, that was it. Or the God of my father. He was never Jacob's God. God had to do a lot of pursuing, a lot of breaking down walls to get Jacob to get his head out of this natural world and his natural provisions and trust God. It took a long time. Genesis 32 shows us that in Jacob, God finally found a human who would stay in the conversation long enough, like Abraham, to lay hold on God and not let go. But it took time. He found someone who valued the relationship. And so his name was changed from Israel, changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God. That encounter is so iconic and serves as the basis for so many good and accurate and clear illustrations and aspects of man's relationship with God that is just unbelievable. And again, in God's typical way of doing things, he hid all of those lessons in a short set of verses that's in one obscure chapter in the Bible. One that would be easily read past if you didn't have eyes to see, right? Because God does not allow himself to be discovered by those who aren't genuinely seeking him. This encounter that Jacob had with God reveals the need for man to possess a single-minded and focused desire in pursuit of God, an unwillingness to let go of him. Even like Paul, who under the new covenant said that it was his goal now to lay hold on Christ, who he realized first had laid hold on him. He was giving an echoed response to God, to lay hold on him and not let go. Tenacity. And because of Jacob's encounter with God, left him partially lame in one leg, provides a suggestion which was later confirmed by Christ, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that one cannot have a real encounter with God without the flesh, in some way or another, becoming weaker. It's impossible. You cannot have an encounter with God, not a real one, without the flesh becoming weaker, without the flesh losing some of a grip. Jacob had many sons, who we come to know as the tribes of Israel, with the subtraction of Joseph, but with the addition of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. You guys remember all that. Joseph was the one son and first man, save maybe Noah and Abraham, whose relationship with God was deep, meaningful, and filled with enough respect to instigate a changing character. I'm not saying that Jacob didn't have a changing character, but I think in comparison to what we're talking about, what we're looking for, it was nothing on the level of Joseph. Joseph was placed in shackles in an Egyptian prison where God tested him. In this example, we have such an incredible wealth of insight into a meaningful walk with God. And it's one that is really probably one of the most important in our day, because in the modern church, the notion of suffering and proving is almost entirely untaught. And we've discovered that a lot this past year. In the past, you know, we suffered under, not we as a church, but Christendom. In the past, we suffered under a glut of such teaching, of the need for suffering and proving and stuff like that. I mean, that was pretty much all that was taught at all in the past. And it was so much so that the love and the mercy and Father heart of God was nearly eclipsed by it. This required a resurgence of teaching that defibrillated the heart of Christ's bride, who had grown all but despondent due to the overemphasis on duty apart from love, of suffering apart from reward. And that really wasn't that too far in our distant past. But now we are living in the complete opposite side, where it's nothing but love, love, love. And the notion of suffering and devotion and proving is now been eclipsed by our misunderstandings of the mercy and the love of God. So, you know, while neither extreme is healthy, I think an over-familiarity with the love and mercy of God, apart from a healthy understanding of our first relationship with God as Creator and Almighty, is detrimental. It's the most detrimental. I'd rather be on the other side than on this side. Because, you know, you cannot divorce the sacred from the familiar. You can't divorce the awe-inspiring from the friendship without suffering shipwreck in your faith. We have to hold them both in perfect tension. You can't just teach suffering and proving and all that, because the heart will cripple under the weight of it. The bride will no longer feel like a bride. She'll just feel like a servant. But you can't just build it up on the other side with just Father and love and mercy and all that without our devotion to Christ, which leads us towards suffering, and the times that are necessary for proving, which also go hand in glove with the other relationship. He's not just our Father and our friend and our lover. He's also our Creator and our God and our Master. And you can't, to preach one without preaching the other is an unbalanced gospel, and it's going to lead you to one side of the fence or the other. Neither one of them are healthy. These are truths in our relationship with God which must not be overlooked. Today, promotion in Christ is taught to be the result of just not letting go under adversity. But seldom is that tenacity taught within the context of a type of tenacity which honors God, one that's forged in the fires of suffering that he calls us into. Such thoughts are completely inconsistent with a God that is just a Father. But I got news for you. It's not inconsistent with a God that is a Creator and Master. And all of them are true. And we have to embrace all of them, or we won't really know him. We'll just know the part we want to know. We'll treat God like a delicatessen where we just grab the stuff we want. Psalm 105, verse 16 through 19. You mark that down. Psalm 105. Verse 16 through 19 says, "Moreover, God called for a famine in the land." God's the one that did this. He created the famine, and he destroyed all the provisions of bread. Now, I want you to notice this. God gave the dream to Joseph. And remember, the dream included, you know, the gatherings of wheat, bowing down to the sickly things and all that. And all this was a depiction of the famine that was going to come, and that God was going to raise him up and put him in a position of prominence and provision. And so God gave Joseph this dream a long time ago. Now God is making it come to pass by calling for the very famine that fit in his dream. And he destroyed all the provisions of bread. God did. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Who's the one that sent them, sent Joseph ahead of the rest of Israel, ahead of Jacob and his sons? God did. They hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons until the time that God's word came to pass. That same word of the Lord tested and proved him. That's not going to fly in the modern church. But it's what happened. God caused a famine. He caused Joseph to be sent to Egypt. He caused him to be put into fetters and irons. And he tested him during that time by his word. What was the test? The test was, even though you're in the prison, even though it looks like life is over, even though it looks like your family hates you and you're divorced from everything that mattered, do you believe what I told you? Do you believe that I'm going to bring you into a position of prominence? Do you believe it? Will you trust me? Right? Now, it was after 430 years in Egypt that God appointed Moses as their deliverer, a man who would shepherd God's people after his own heart. And it was through this man, Moses, that God again reached out to mankind in the nation of Israel, giving them the opportunity to come and know him before he ever gave the law. God was trying to, I want you to notice this, and we're going to have to end here and pick up here next week. But I want you to notice, I mean, I'm baby-stepping you in the same way that God has baby-stepped humanity. God did it in 7,000 years. I'm doing it in two sessions or three sessions. But I want you to see these baby steps God's taking mankind through, leading them to bringing them to a point, and then asking them, will you trust me? And every time the answer's been no. Every time the answer's been no, we will not trust you. Which proved the reason why the law was necessary. Because if you remember, when God had Moses bring Israel out into the wilderness, and they were 3 days in. Now remember, they went into the promised land, onto the wilderness. Well, they were all happy and jumping around and praising God and all that. But 3 days later, they're complaining, right? You remember that. And God brought them to the base of the mountain. And what did God do with that mountain? He told him, I want you guys to cleanse yourself, ceremonially cleanse yourself, put a barrier around the mountain, and then come to the base of it without touching it. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to meet you. And I'm going to speak to all of Israel. And what was this? This was God giving mankind an opportunity to meet him and trust him without having to resort to a bullet point list, a Ten Commandments, a law. Will you just trust me? Can we go ahead and initiate the covenant that I instituted with Abraham, or am I going to have to create a law? That was on them. God was willing to enter into a relationship with them now. But what was their response? Fear and backing away and saying, Moses, you go talk to him, tell us what he said. Don't let him ever talk to us again. Were they ready? Were they ready for a new covenant? No, they weren't. They didn't want a God they could come to know. They wanted a God they could control. One that would do what they needed without them being committed to him. They were willing to be committed, at least they thought they were, to the things he said. But they did not want to draw near to him in relationship. Give us a list of do's and don'ts. Give me a bullet point. Give me a to-do list. And we'll do that. But don't let them come near us. That was not clearly what God wanted, right? But God was giving them an opportunity. Every time we come to this place where God draws a line in the sand, he says, okay, let's see if you'll trust me now. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. They wouldn't. All of it proving why God was doing it the way he was doing it until, finally, the law was a tutor that brought us to faith in Christ. So we're going to pick up there next week, talking using Moses. And then going Moses, we're probably pretty much going to skip right from Moses, right to Jesus, even though there's a lot of people in between there. Moses were using him really because of the type of relationship with God that was instituted with man, which had to do with the law. And that ended with Jesus. So it makes sense to go from Moses to Jesus. But I just want you guys to notice what's happening here. We've been talking about, do we really believe? And understanding why belief is so important and at the core of everything that God has been doing with mankind from the beginning, I think is very, very important in order for us to be all in. Otherwise, we're doing it because, well, the Bible told me so, which isn't a bad reason, but it's not a whole lot different than Israel's reason for obedience. Well, we do it because it's on the bullet point. It's on the list we were given. It's on the to-do. I want to do the do's and not do the don'ts. That's why I do it. But their heart really wasn't in it. They knew what God did, but they didn't know his ways, right? But the people, the kind of people that were the people God was looking for, the Moseses and the Joshuas and the Calebs and the Josephs and the Abrahams and the Noahs were the people who knew God's ways, not just what he said, right? They entered into some type of relationship with God that was based upon trust. That's what we're aiming at. So that's why we're going through this. And of course, now I'm kind of seeing where this is going. I didn't know when God gave it to me a week ago, but now I can see this is going to result in us looking at the coming of Christ. And it just happens to be in the Christmas season, which I did not in any way do on purpose. It's just God does this kind of stuff. So it should fit in with everything. But I want you to really, really, really keep your hearts wrapped up in this. Don't let next week be the next time you think about it. I encouraged you last week. Get into the Gospels. Look at how Jesus talked about faith regularly in his ministry. Let that stir you and prepare you for next week. So, okay, now I'm going to open it up. If anybody's got questions or statements, go right ahead.
It's fascinating how a lot, if we look, like you were saying, looking at the Gospels primarily, and how Jesus would refer to a person when he was speaking to him, like, you have great faith, you have little faith.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he just came out and said it.
Yeah.
This is where you are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So faith was paramount. And you know, people who wanted to receive something from him, he'd say, if you will believe.
Right. Faith. And not doubt.
Yeah. So it's all the way through the Gospels. One of my favorites that you guys know this is when Jesus, I think it's in John 6 or 7, where the group followed him after he fed them, you know, and they said, you know, he said, you know, was talking about that they needed to be busy about doing the works of God. And they said, what are the works of God? And he said, the works of God is to trust the one he sent. That's the works of God. I mean, boy, what a huge statement. It sounds so simple, but he right there, Jesus preached the entire gospel. Trust the one he sent. Right there. It's our relationship. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
You made a comment about what the Israelites really wanted was just checklists. They didn't want to, you know, talk to God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he gave a checklist.
Yes, he did.
He gave them 10. Mm-hmm. 10 things on the list, and they couldn't follow those either.
That's right. Absolutely. Precisely. So God gave them what they wanted. And doesn't he often do that? Even though he knows what we want is not what we need, he's like, okay, if that's the only way you'll learn, I'll give it to you. Right? I mean, our token example in the church we've used for years is, you want a king? Here, have a king. I told you you're not going to want it, but here it is. So, yeah, absolutely.
I mean, I'm sure each one of us has done that in our own personal lives.
Yeah, daily.
Where we know we shouldn't. And God's even letting us know, you know, don't do that. Mm-hmm. And we do it anyway.
Yeah. Because we learn the hard way. Yeah. We have to bait our head against the wall a few times before we're willing to consider another alternative route.
Yeah. What I always think about is Virginia and her filing cabinet.
Okay, this is new to me. Go ahead.
The story behind Virginia and her filing cabinet, which she knew she wasn't supposed to get.
Oh, yes.
But she did it anyway, and every time she looked at it after that, it was a reminder to her that she didn't do what she was supposed to do.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so she actually kept it for that reason.
Yeah. Yeah. I do remember that now that you say it. Yeah. Now, thank God, she can look back on it and it not be condemning to her. Thank you, Lord. So, very good. Great. Any other thoughts?
Go ahead. Just real quick, talking about you made reference to works and so forth.
Yes.
And a lot of times we think that that's the way in which we're going to really please God. Well, you know, he looks at our works, whether they're good or bad or indifferent.
They're important.
But it's the faith that pleases him.
That's right. Because that faith will produce the works. He's not looking for the works, though. You're right. He's looking for that trust. Now, I love that passage in the New Testament where it talks about that we could walk in the works that he prepared beforehand. He prepared the works beforehand that we should walk in them, but it wasn't about the works. The works are something we're supposed to walk in with him, hand in hand, not produced for him. It's all produced out of relationship and trusting him. So, absolutely. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and close things down. I'm trusting that this is helping, because I believe with all my heart this is where the Lord's led me to go in wrapping up this year on Do We Really Believe? Because it's, again, the litmus test for really belief, and this is something I think that could preach easily in every single church across the globe right now, is real faith is demonstrated by works. If you say you believe, but you have no works, you don't believe. You just think you do. It is so important. It is literally is the litmus test for, if you're talking about an entire lifestyle, then it's a litmus test for whether you even know him. If it has to do with just areas in your life that serve as huge speed bumps that are keeping you from or walls that are keeping you from a deeper and more committed walk, then it is just proof that you might be in Christ, but it is showing that you really don't have an active trust in him. So, all right, we'll go ahead and close in prayer.
Great. Grace.